Turn back with me, please, to the passage that we just read together. That's Ecclesiastes chapter 4. And as I said before, we'll be considering the whole chapter today in the message. So Ecclesiastes chapter 4. So back in April, we considered the second part of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. It was a larger chapter, so we had to split that one up into two sermons. And even then, there was still a lot to fit in. Today's chapter is a little bit shorter, so we've been able to consider it in one go. There we considered the lack of true justice in the human world, in the world under the sun, to use the language of Solomon. We considered what the true purpose of humans living in this world should be, and what the goal of our lives as believers should be as well. Today we will look at chapter 4, which speaks a lot about relationships. First of all, it will talk about oppression, when people who use their power in society, rather than helping others, they use that power to oppress others, and an exploitative relationship. Secondly, we will consider a number of other ways that we can interact with each other, some good, some bad, but that's under the heading of sort of relationships more generally. And then finally, we will consider how different generations react and interact with each other. So we will learn an awful lot about human relationships, but of course, ultimately, these relationships will point us to our relationship with God. Previous studies, of course, have taken place on Wednesdays and largely online. So it's nice today to be able to preach this to you directly rather than recording it in advance. But also it's nice to actually just be here with you in person as well. As Ollie said, this is the first time I've preached from this pulpit. So it's nice to be able to do that as well. And of course, soon, hopefully we'll be able to sing unimpeded with an organ and everything that brings with it. So I'm looking forward to that as well. Now, as we consider the value of good relationships in society and what they can bring to our lives, let us first consider the mess that is caused in society today by bad relationships, relationships that haven't worked out correctly. We live in a time, and I know I've mentioned this several times in this series, where there's ever more absent fathers, there's ever more broken homes, there's all the more increases in mental health issues and all such things of that nature. Many don't even bother getting married in the first place. They just don't see the value of it, particularly people in my generation. It's just seen as a bit of paper. There's nothing, no value in it in itself. Increasingly, people, even as young as teenage years, are feeling lonely. Loneliness was always seen as something for the older ones to deal with. And yet now young people are feeling that there's perhaps no one in the world that cares for them because of the way our society functions. We can see around us that when relationships go wrong, whatever those relationships may be, things are more difficult for everyone involved. And therefore we can see the value that good relationships bring. And we'll see this in this passage. But of course, as I keep saying, most of all, we shall consider our relationship with God. God himself does not exist alone. He is a Trinity. He exists in relationship with himself, Father to Son, Son to Spirit, and Spirit to Father. The one who sent us, his only Son, to die for us, to reconcile us to him, wants us to be in a relationship with him, which is a remarkable, remarkable thing. The greatest commandment that we have as people in the Bible is to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our minds, and with all our strength. I don't think we can ever truly do that this side of heaven. But as we strive to do that, we find it easier to keep that second great commandment, to love our neighbours as ourselves. And it's largely that of the two great commandments that we'll be thinking about today. So let us keep those in mind, those things in mind as we consider this instructive passage. So for our first point, we're going to be considering the first three verses together under the heading of facing oppression. Building on the theme of the last chapter, where we learned about the lack of justice in this world, if indeed this world is all that there is. We will talk here about the oppression of man against man here on earth. There is no shortage of this oppression, as we see in the language here in the verses. Look at all the oppression. There's not just a limited supply, as it were. It seems to be an inevitable part of a fallen world that some will seek to abuse others. Man mistreats man and abuses those over whom they have power. Now, there's a very famous quote that comes to mind that I had to put in this sermon. It was a liberal MP from the 1800s, Baron John Acton, who famously said, "Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely." He also followed on to say that great men are almost always bad men. Now, maybe that's a little bit cynical, but often those who attain power lust after it and they seek after it because they wish to use that power to either seek their own advantage or to abuse or take advantage of other people. The sad reality in Solomon's day, as he described it, is that there is no one taking the side of the oppressed and downtrodden. No one at all. Since the powerful are too busy feathering their own nests and using their power for their ends, and indeed mistreating others, these oppressed people have no one to speak for them. Now, of course, we have to take a little step back here and remind ourselves of the approach that we've been taking so far with Solomon's writing here in Ecclesiastes. We aren't to take it exactly as written, as it were, because Solomon is talking in a counterfactual way. He's saying, look, if this life is all that there is, then here are the consequences. If under the sun is the only reality that we have to contend with, then everything is futile. And it's in that vein that these comments are made. If there is no divine justice, then there will be no recompense for the oppressors. So within that context, let us consider further. If there is no divine judgment or heaven or hell, then those oppressors will never be brought to justice. And of course, even if they're caught in this life by authorities, even though they're often in authorities themselves, that will never do true justice to the magnitude of their crimes. So, what is meant here by oppression is, of course, an important question. Now, the word oppression in the modern day, I believe, is used in a very diluted way. Oppression is used to refer often to inappropriate things, things that are inadvertent, things that are just accidental, things that might have just happened as a one-off. But oppression in the Bible has a very powerful use. It's not a mild word to use. It is the violent use of power and authority to intentionally harm a person or a group of people over a period of time. Okay, it's not an accident. Now let's look slightly in a different part of the Bible, to the book of Job. I'll read it to you, chapter 35 and verse 9, where it uses this exact same Hebrew word in a similar context. There we read that because of the multitude of oppressions, they, that is the oppressed people, cry out. They cry out for help because of the arm of the mighty. So again, we see a number of key elements here that indicate the meaning of the word. It is persistent. There's a multitude of oppressions. There's an intentionality to it. It's not accidental. And we hear the reference to arm of the mighty, implying the use of force. And I think this can give us a clear sense of what is being referred to here in this passage. This is a heavy word, as it were. And he talks, of course, in the passage itself, around these oppressed people being brought to tears because of the strength of the oppression that they face. Solomon isn't clear here as to who he's talking about. He was the king of Israel, of course, so he was the one with the most power of anyone in the nation. I don't believe for a second that he's talking about himself oppressing people. It's not clear whether he's talking about others, perhaps lower down in Israel, who might be abusing power that, of course, one would hope Solomon would deal with. He may be talking about other nations. He might be talking in general about how those in society with power abuse it. And as I say, he was a just and a fair ruler, so I don't think we can think that it refers to him. Now, if we look at the modern day, we can see quite clearly that there are parts of the world where oppression is not just mild, but absolutely brutal. There are people where governments and police and other such people brutally treat those who they are meant to protect. This could be in a generally corrupt state. Of course, there are plenty of countries where corruption is rife. There are places that are politically totalitarian. But there are also parts that are theocratic states, such as much of the Islamic world, where people of minority faiths are absolutely persecuted by the rulers. They are oppressed. But even closer to home, even this year, we have had accusations made of our politicians that they use their power, sure, in a more limited way, to enrich themselves or their friends and acquaintances. So I don't think we can only apply this to elsewhere. These words of Solomon have no less relevance today, and of course we shouldn't limit the application only to others. In verses 2 and 3, Solomon is saying within this wider paradigm of what is only under the sun being the only reality, he is saying it is better, if that is true, that the oppressed were never born at all. What a thing to say. What an incredible thing to say. And yet he is right. If there is no justice, why would you wish to be born into a world where you're going to be brutally mistreated and those people will never be brought to justice? Sadly, of course, there are people in the 20th century, eugenicists and others, who took this quite literally, who said, actually, it is better for some people never to exist. And for those that have been born, we're going to see that they don't live for much longer. Now, of course, this may be a logical conclusion to social Darwinism, where that brutish nature of the animal kingdom is applied to humans. But this is a horrific reality, and it is not what the God of the Bible would ever sanction. And of course, we must be so glad, so thankful, that the reality is that there is more than just what lies beyond the sun. There is a God who will bring justice to the world. God commands the authorities of the world, to whom he has given power, to show impartiality in the way that they administer judgment. Now, of course, they don't do that always. But in the Old Testament, the rulers of Israel were told very clearly that there was to be no partiality in applying the law, whether you were rich or whether you were poor, whether you were an Israelite by birth or you were a foreigner who just lived in the nation of Israel. You were to be treated the same. You were not to let your friends off of their crimes. You were not to funnel money into your friends' pockets. But of course, we have parts of Scripture where the Israelites were naive in their expectations of their human rulers. When the people of Israel called for them to have a king so that they could be like the other nations, God gave a very grave warning, which was proven true absolutely throughout Scripture. In 1 Samuel 8, verse 14, God warns that the kings will take a tenth of their grain and of your vineyards, and they will take of them and give them to their officers and their servants. And of course, even implied that they would be effectively slaves to these kings. And of course, there were kings who did even worse than that in the history of Israel. So God has let us know that human rulers will abuse power. But even more importantly than that, even more importantly than the fact that God has laid down rules for this life for rulers to follow, we have a comforter for the poor and for the downtrodden, and of course, for us. The Lord Jesus Christ, though more great and more powerful than any human ruler could ever be, laid that power by for a time. He became poor so that he might live amongst us and provide a means of salvation for us, to save us not just from external oppression, but from the oppression of our own sin and our own flesh. He is the example for all leaders to follow. Even secular leaders should look to the behavior of Christ as a model, but all the more people who serve within a church, whether they be pastors or deacons or elders or any other person. We should shepherd our whatever we're responsible for well and follow Christ as our model. And of course, the worst thing of all is when someone who is meant to be a church leader, who is meant to be a servant of God, violates these rules and uses it to fund their own lifestyle. We can name many, I'm sure. I won't give them the airtime today, but there are many wealth and prosperity pastors and preachers in America who have multiple private jets and mansions and all of that. What a red flag that is to the nature of their true hearts. That is never the way it should be. There is a comforter, as I say, who lives beyond the sun, who is there to comfort us and help us to live our lives in light of his word. Similarly, as well as the Lord Jesus, we are told of God the Father in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4, that he should be praised because he is the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. But what does that mean for us? Well, he comforts us in all of our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. Thankfully, our lives are worth living, given that there is divine justice. But of course, if that hadn't been the case, Solomon would have been absolutely right that it would have been better for us had we never been born. Now, how are we meant to apply this teaching? Well, one application is that for us as Christians, modelling ourselves as we should do on Christ, that we should seek to speak up for those who are genuinely oppressed. How powerful a message is it in the face of mass persecution of the church in Muslim lands and other parts of the world that Christians would speak out when Muslims are persecuted? And I've seen that happen time and time again, whether it's the Rohingya Muslims in Myanmar or Burma, or the Uyghur Muslims in China. Christians have said, no, it doesn't matter that other Muslims oppress us. We should never seek to retaliate in that way or turn a blind eye to this suffering. We should be against all oppression, even if we ourselves, as a group, are victims of it. What a Christ-like thing to do that is. Now, we live in a day where it is very, very, very easy to present yourself as an activist. Internet activism costs us nothing, and often achieves exactly that. We shouldn't be keyboard warriors, and it is very tempting for us to be just that. We should use our time and our money to help those who are oppressed. That could be very simple. It could be giving your money, not a huge amount, but just some of your money every month, to an organization that helps persecuted Christians, for example, whether that's the Barnabas Fund or some other group. It could be helping people in other ways, but using your time and your money, depending on your particular circumstances, to help those who are genuinely downtrodden, because in that way, we imitate Christ. But of course, for those of us who may face persecution, maybe not now, but at some point in our lifetimes, we should remember, shouldn't we, that we have a comforter in the Lord Jesus Christ ourselves. And I think it's also worth mentioning here as well about the spiritual oppression that everybody in society faces from their own sin. That is the best thing that Christ can save us from, more than anything else, the spiritual oppression of our sin. So having considered those first three verses, we're now going to move on to discuss verses 4 to 12, so a rather large section, and there's quite a lot for us to take away in this section. And this is going to be about damaged relationships and also providing some good examples of how we should be. Human relationships are vital. Genesis 2, verse 17, saw Adam alone in the world with nobody else there, and what did he say? Oh, what a nice time he must have with no one else to bother him, no one else to share with. No. What he said was, it is not good for man to be alone. We were not created, we were not made to exist as islands in a sea. We were made to be in communion with other people. And as I said already, God himself exists in communion. Our relationships are vital for our development throughout our lives, from cradle to grave. A great deal of sin that we read of in the Bible relates to how we treat one another. Four of the Ten Commandments, of course, relate to sins committed against other people. And the last of those Ten Commandments is what is being referred to here in verse 4. I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. What is envy? Well, of course, envy is craving what others have rather than being satisfied with what we have. It is a sad reality of living in a fallen world. And no one is exempt from it, no matter how much we may have. This is the first of three dysfunctional approaches to work and how that impacts our relationships that we will consider in this section. Envy is wrong because there is an ingratitude at the heart of it. We, no matter how much we have, if we allow our flesh, our desires to take over, we will always want more. And I think if you look at the most wealthy, privileged people in our society, we will see that they are the most envious, they are the most unsatisfied of all that we see. Just take 1 second, if you can bear it, to look at our vapid celebrity culture, where people pay money to buy magazines to read celebrities complain about the minor woes in their lives because they are never satisfied and there is no end of drama in their lives. We look at these people and we can see proof that no matter how much you have, you will never be happy with it. And of course, Solomon himself could attest to that in his own life. He was a rich, wealthy king, and yet he found that when he lived for this world, it was never enough. It was never going to satisfy him. Now, in the modern world, we use the phrase keeping up with the Joneses to describe a mindset where you're always trying to look at what your neighbours have and always wanting to outdo them. Your neighbour buys a new car? Well, you have to buy a new car. You can't be outdone. Your neighbour has a new outfit? Well, you must, by the end of the week, get an even newer one that costs even more money. Because your status materially is the thing that you are judged by in your and other people's eyes. And I'm sure we all know people in our lives who literally do behave just like this. This is an empty way to live. Moreover, many of us, I would say probably most of us, have social media accounts. Now, social media has many things about it that is good, but it is also a humongous source of envy. Naturally, we put things on social media that are nice. We put pictures of us having fun. We put photos of our holidays. We put things up there to make people look at our lives and think, oh, this person is enjoying themselves. We don't put up pictures of ourselves having a miserable time. Now, not that every time that those things are done, it is done to make people envious, but there have been studies now that say that mental health is often negatively impacted by spending too much time on social media. Because you scroll through and you see other people's lives and you think how much better they have it than you do, even if that is just a very rose-tinted perspective of their real lives. It is almost like our society in so many ways is set up to make us envy, an entire materialistic culture to make us just consumers and little else. Envy is not the way that we should live as Christians, or indeed even as non-Christians. But why is it vain to crave what other people have? Because it is based on the lie that if only you had that little bit more, if only you had what your neighbour had, at last you would be happy. But we know, don't we, that no amount of material possessions will ever, ever make you happy. As the hymn puts it, I sighed for rest and happiness. I yearn for them, not thee. But while I passed my Saviour by, his love laid hold on me. Now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy. Christ Jesus found in thee. Only Jesus can give us what we seek. Let none of us ever forget it. Now, aside from envy, we see other relationship-destroying habits in this passage. Let us turn to verse 5. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Now, if, like me, you read that and you're not quite sure what's being meant, well, it's okay. I've turned to some commentators to try and get a bit of an idea as to what is meant. Now, what they suggest is being meant here is that by the fool folding his hands, he's effectively not doing any work, or at least not doing very much. He sat there idly, refusing to do much. And that the idea here is that consuming his own flesh is perhaps suggesting he's destroying himself because he's not provided enough food for himself, but that isn't quite clear. It's even possible that this is the envious neighbour that is spoken of in verse 4, seeing what other people have, complaining that they have more than him, but actually not being willing to work himself to achieve any more. Laziness is a massive problem in relationships. Because the only way that a lazy person can get by is if there's someone who isn't lazy, who's willing to do their share of the bargain. If there is a certain amount of work to be done and you don't do your share, someone else has to, on top of their own. Laziness is exploiting other people, then, for their work and their contribution on top of other things. In a church context, of course, every one of us has a gift or many gifts that we can use to help one another. But if there are some who are doing lots and others who are not doing so much, whilst not everyone has to do the same, it means that some are run ragged doing these jobs. And of course, it is against God's plan for us, whoever we are, not to work and to work hard, because from the very beginning, that was our given purpose. If we turn to verse 6, there's a good model, a nice bright shining example of a good way of living in contrast to all of the negative ways that we're given. How much better is it to be satisfied with enough? Here put as having one handful with quietness rather than two handfuls with striving and grasping for the wind. So the idea here is being satisfied with enough rather than pushing yourself within the context of your work to earn more and more and more money and yet still not being happy. So as a contrast to the lazy person, we have someone here who is working too hard. But the good example given to us is the man who works to get what they need and is happy with that. They are satisfied with what they have. The person who is working as hard as they can to get as much as they can is said here to be grasping for the wind. And that is the phrase that we've seen again and again, which encapsulates the meaning of the word vanity in the first place. They are striving to hold on to something that cannot be held. And as they try and grasp the wind, the harder they grasp, the more it slips through their fingers. We should learn to be appreciative of what we have and what we can achieve through a normal amount of work, rather than being desperate for ever more material wealth and wearing ourselves out as a result. So we've got a final bad example, which is related to the person who seeks to have two hands full that we've just spoken about. And we turn to read about him in verse... where are we? Verse 8. So this person here is a workaholic. They have built up a vast inheritance, and yet they have nobody to leave it to. Having focused on having plenty in the here and now, they have completely neglected all of the sort of consideration of their future. They have no friends, no companions, no close family, no children, nobody close to them in their lives. Perhaps because they focus so much on their work and the wealth that it brings them. All of their efforts in their life then can be devoted to accruing more money. They don't have to worry about tidying up after the children. They don't have to worry about going to their brother's birthday party. They can just focus fully on money. And yet, even though they have all their time to devote to it, what do we read? There is no end to all of their labors. No matter how much you work, there will always be more to do. But at least they're satisfied, right? Wrong. Nor is his eye satisfied with riches. The same mindset which motivates him to endless striving gives him an endless appetite. And even then, who will benefit from these strivings other than him? Absolutely no one. How selfish. But he even deprives himself of much good. He has no knowledge of what it's like to have a family or to raise children. He has no close friendships and all that that can bring with it, all the benefits of having friends alongside them. Yet, my friends, I think this is the way so many people live in our society. Many people focus so hard on their careers that they fail to focus on other areas of life. Indeed, there are so many countries in the world, Germany and Japan as key examples, where the birth rates are critically low because so many people are deciding it's not even worth having a family at all. Now, of course, many people can't have children. That is not what's being spoken about here. Many people don't get married. Again, that is not what's being spoken about here. This is speaking about a man who is so focused on accruing more and more money that he hasn't even made time to have any people in his life. If everybody did this, society would completely collapse. There would be no one to pay pensions. There'd be no one to do any work. Towns would become ghost towns, and entire peoples would cease to exist. Also, when you have this model of someone who just works and works and works, they can neglect perhaps their elderly relatives because they're so focused on work. And of course, it's very, very easy for us, isn't it, to point the finger at some nebulous concept of society. But have we considered in our own lives whether we are guilty of this same mistake? Do we toil and grasp for the wind simply so that we might have both hands full of riches, when actually we'd be much more happy to settle for one handful and not have to work ourselves so hard? Maybe we do have children, but we don't have time to spend with them to form deep bonds. Maybe we do have friends, but we very rarely spend any time with them. Maybe we neglect our parents. Maybe even we neglect our husbands or our wives. What good do we deprive ourselves of in this way? I would say very much. Let's use the language that Solomon uses himself in verse 8. End of verse 8, a grave misfortune. This is not a minor thing, a grave misfortune when we focus so much on wealth at the expense of relationships. More positively, Solomon now talks about how we can have rightly ordered relationships and what a blessing that they can be. Verses 9 to 12, Solomon encourages us to seek companionship. Now, it's not clear whether this is talking about in a marital sense. I think it's more general than that. I think it's generally talking about friends and working with other people. Working together as a group of two is better than doing so alone. If one falls, the other can help him up. Likewise, if the other falls, the original friend can help him up. There is that sense of everyone helping each other out. And of course, it says here, woe to the one who is alone when he falls. Furthermore, verse 11 gives the example of two people sleeping together in a bed so that they can keep warm. Now, I think this is a more contextual example. I don't think this is something we need to do in the modern society with the wonders of quilts and mattresses. But in those days, of course, those things didn't exist. And this was an example that could be given that would have been understood to the people of a way that two people together would be able to help one another out by coming together in that way. Finally, in verse 12, we read of how you're more able to defend yourself if you're in a group of two, or even better, three, if someone comes to attack you. If you're alone, you're easy pickings. You know, if you think of the animal kingdom, a lion will try and separate a gazelle on its own so it can kill it off without anyone else getting in the way. If you're in a group, you're stronger. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Now, of course, in both a church and a family context, we should seek close relationships with one another. We should look out for one another, especially for those in our families or our friendship groups who perhaps don't seem to fit in that well. The church in particular is said to be a body in which everyone is a different part. Every part of the body needs every other. A leg on its own couldn't function without an eye or a brain. So also a church needs every part of the body to function properly. Now, we've considered the one who neglects people in their life for the pursuit of work and the pursuit of money. But what about those who, through no fault of their own, find themselves alone? Not everyone, as I've said, is able to get married or able to have children. Some lose their parents when they're still young. Others are elderly and their relatives are far away. Some people just find it hard to make friends. Do we think of them as much as we should, as a congregation and as individuals? Do we watch out for people who are on their own, again, through no fault of their own? Now, whilst in part we should be motivated, in main part in fact, but to be motivated to want to help those people out, those brothers or sisters in Christ who feel neglected and lonely, that is what we should be motivated by. But if we do so purely from a sense of pity and indifference, that is not grasping the full benefits of Christian fellowship. We've missed the point. We've already said everyone has a gift. everyone has a function. And when we try to minister to others with whatever it is that we have, we often find that they minister back to us just as much in return. Maybe there's an elderly person in the fellowship that you don't know so well, and you have them over for lunch. And if you'd not done that, they would have eaten alone. But in the course of time of having that conversation with them over lunch and spending some time together, you find that you're learning. You find that you're benefiting from their wisdom, from their friendship. And you come away from that happy and glad that you spent time with them, rather than any sense of having just done your duty. Maybe you, on the other end of the age spectrum, spend time to get to know the students. Students find university life difficult, being far away from home, not knowing anybody. And you say, right, I'm gonna help the students out. But as you do so, you find yourself challenged and encouraged by their zeal for work in the church. Remember that even giving a cup of cold water in Christ's name is a blessing for which we will receive a reward. Let me give you an example of what I mean by this, a real example. I once saw a younger person in the church who, knowing that it was an older person's birthday, made a cake for them, took it round, and spent some time with that older person. That older person obviously was very grateful. But as the younger person saw how much the older person was blessed by that, and how encouraged and happy they were, and then in receiving, as I say, that the conversation and the blessings that come from that, I spoke to that person afterwards, that younger person, and I am convinced that it was them that got more out of the interaction than the older person, because they could see how helpful they could be to other people in return. Let us be like that in our lives. We, as I said before, are made in the image of God. We are made to be in a relationship with others just as God is. And as a result, this should be the way that we live our lives. And we should seek to help other people in pursuit of that goal as well, especially those who find it hard to form relationships for whatever reason themselves. Maybe people are quiet, or maybe people are not outgoing. But when believers come together and form close bonds of friendship and fellowship, everybody benefits, and we should remember that. Finally, my last point is around the generational tension that can happen between old and young. You could argue that this is perhaps an expansion of my second point, as it's an example of where relationships can be damaged. But Solomon really gives a lot of time over to considering this, and so I think it warrants the same from us. So from verses 13 to 16, we read around this interaction between the old and the young. Looking at verse 13, we might be surprised to read of two people. One is young but wise, and the other is old but foolish. Now that's the other way round than we normally expect to hear, and indeed is normally the case. It is certainly good for the young to respect the old. Indeed, we're commanded it in Scripture. Young men are not to rebuke older men, and likewise for women. Yet, it is possible, we can see here, of someone going through life not learning the lessons that they should, and therefore not becoming wise. Being old does not mean the same thing as being wise, even if that respect should be given. I think what Solomon is getting at here is that we shouldn't assume that just because someone is young, that they are unwise. Many of us are, of course, but we shouldn't just assume that in every interaction. It is better, Solomon is saying, to be wise and young, even though you're poor, than it is to be old and wealthy, but be a fool. A young, wise person, of course, can make the money they need to get by, even if they start poor. But an old, unwise person might be rich, but they haven't got much time left to spend it. And indeed, they spend it foolishly as a result of their character. The old king here appears to have lost whatever respect he had from the people to begin with, even if he may not have had any in the first place. He will be admonished no more. That respect has gone, other than perhaps the respect that a king gets by virtue of their title. Now, it's not clear again whether Solomon is talking about a specific king or just in a general sense. I think probably the latter. And I'm certainly not suggesting that he was referring to himself, because he was not known for being foolish, as we know, other than in his days of wandering. And he certainly wasn't foolish, as I say. So in the final verses of this chapter, Solomon comments on the sheer number of people who this king is able to command. And yet, even though this man who had power over so many, once he's gone, he is forgotten about. He is no longer respected in any way. It was as though he'd never been there at all. Now think about it for a minute. Think about the effort that goes in to securing the throne. Many of you will know from British history the wars that took place for one to take the throne from another. And those that inherit the throne often have to go to war to keep it. Think of all that they might have achieved as kings. Maybe not this foolish one, but in any case, all of that is gone. All of that was for nothing. Because once you've gone, once you've left the throne, nobody remembers what you've done. What vanity that is, to seek even that highest office in the land and then achieve nothing as a result, in the ultimate sense. This is vanity. Let us not strive for office as a means of gaining respect or gaining wealth. Let us instead strive for wisdom, to be like this poor, wise youth. Let us not focus on wealth, but let us focus instead on wisdom. What are the practical points that we can take away from this? Well, firstly, the youth should make the most of their youth. Youth is wasted on the young, they say. But of course, the reason for that is that young people don't realize what a blessing it is to be young, to have energy, to have time, to not have the commitments that being an older adult bring with it. But of course, so many young waste their youth because they focus on times of empty living, accruing hangovers and other such things. This is not the way to live. This is not the way to spend one's youth. Let us instead use our youth to build up for ourselves wisdom and get ourselves involved in the life of the church. Let's not also be like the young who pay no regard to those that came before them. Yes, this king was a fool, obviously. But there is a general issue with younger generations, including my own, who tend to treat everything that came before them as not worthy of respect. There is a sense of almost sanctimonious judgment over previous generations, as though we know better because we are young. There is no need nor space for chronological snobbery. Let us have humility as younger people by seeking to learn from those from a different time. So much damage has been done in the last few decades by those who seek to remove anything traditional or anything that is seen as outdated, whatever that means, in our society. Let us show due regard to our forefathers and rejoice in what they were able to achieve. Because if they hadn't, we wouldn't have so much of what we have today. In particular, let us be thankful to our parents and our grandparents who did so much for us. They helped us so directly, and so much of the time that they put into giving us a good start in life has helped us along the way. Nor should we fail to show respect to our elders in general, or neglect to spend time with them in the church context. It's easy, isn't it, to spend time with people who are like you in many different ways. But we shouldn't just focus on spending time with other young people. We should try and learn from the wisdom and experience of older ones as well. Not just those who are the same as us. What about for those that are older? Well, I think the first thing to draw from this passage is that older ones shouldn't assume that younger ones are unwise. For the church to function, young and old need to work together. It is the experience and the wisdom and the past experience that they've had of the older generation, put together with the zeal and the time of the younger ones, that makes the church function. We shouldn't dismiss younger people simply because they are young. Let's give them a chance to get involved in the life of the church. As Paul said to Timothy, a young pastor, in Timothy 4, verse 12, do not allow anyone to despise your youth. That is to write you off just because you're a young man. Those who are older should not discourage the young, who admittedly might have more zeal than they have experience. I certainly know I do at times. Whether young adults to children or older adults to younger adults, we shouldn't always assume that in a dispute or in a disagreement, the older ones are always right. And of course, we're given a bad example of an older generation in the book of Haggai, where this generation always nostalgically compared the previous times with the present. Now, maybe they were right. Maybe the temple that was being built was never going to match the grandeur of the previous one. And indeed, when older people today say, oh, it's so much more difficult now, it's so much less easy to be a Christian in the modern day, they're right. But if you lay it on too thick, you're just going to discourage younger people who have to face the challenges of tomorrow. Sometimes I hear people say, oh, I'm so glad I won't live to see what it's going to be like in your lifetime, at which point you just want to give up. Let us not be like that. Let us encourage and embolden people to go out and serve in the world, even when things are tough. Let us give younger people every reason to respect the faith and those that came before them, and use the experience and wisdom that older generations have to build up the younger in the church, so that they may come after and carry on this ministry, take the torch and continue the work of God here and elsewhere. But of course, the main application here, as in so much of the passage and the book as a whole, is that we must not live for the things of this world, because we will only be left unsatisfied. Even if we seek kingship itself, what good is it to a man if he gains the whole world yet loses his soul? Let us take this additional reminder not to live for things of this world, because it cannot be stressed enough. This world will never leave you satisfied. Only Christ can do that. So to conclude, we've considered the various ways people can interact with each other, both good and bad. We've considered oppression, when people with power abuse those who don't, knowingly and using violence and force. Christians must oppose this where we are able to do so. We've also looked at the ways in which relationships can be damaged by laziness, by envy, by working so much to accrue wealth at all costs. But we've also seen the benefits of well-ordered relationships, and how being part of these relationships is what God intends for us. Lastly, we've considered the importance of good relationships between the age groups. But I must emphasize, my friends, that the most important relationship that any of us will ever have is that of us with our God. Our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is with us in every trial, in every oppression that we might face in our lives. He came to bind everyone together, everyone in a big family, and to bind us to himself in eternal relationship. It is Christ that we must turn to for our hope and for our satisfaction. Every generation, from Adam and Eve to the end of time, should look to Christ as their model. But more than anything else that Christ has done for us, more than any example he can provide in his conduct, we have to think of the most crucial, literally, thing of all that he did. He died on the cross, so that every single one who would come later in time to believe in him, though they realize that they are not perfect, though they realize that they have fallen so far short of his standards, could come to him in forgiveness. Before we can be forgiven, we have to realize that we are sinful. We have to mourn our sin, not as just a little mistake, but as something that has deeply offended the Almighty God. We've all made mistakes. We've all made mistakes in our lives. But until we realize, we can never be forgiven. But if we do, if we hear Christ calling to us in our lives, calling to us to repent of our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. We can come with a broken spirit and say to our God, Father, forgive. I wonder, is he calling you to himself this evening? As one of my favorite hymns puts it, I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Come down, thou weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast. I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad, and I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. Can you hear the voice of Jesus softly pleading with your heart? If so, can I implore you, run to him, not from him. He died in your place to set you free from guilt and sin and hell. Such was his love for you. Now the best known verse in all of Scripture puts it perfectly. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but would have everlasting life. Have you believed in him? Have you put your life in his hands? It's not too late. Don't leave it until it is. Amen.